Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 is where we turn to in our Bibles. It's back to our series on Ephesians. As you recall, we had considered the first half of chapter 2, the first 10 verses. The focal point of our attention would be the verses 11 through 22 over the next 3 Sundays, the Lord willing. Starting with this Sunday with the first 3 of those verses, 11 through 13. That will be the text for the sermon. We'll read the entire chapter. This is God's inspired word. "And you have he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, have quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and have raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, Then at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who have made both one, and have broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit." The text is the verses 11 through 13. I'll read those verses again. "Wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. May the Lord bless the reading of His sacred word. Grace Sweet grace, the grace of God that saves us from sin and death is truly amazing. Beloved congregation, that's what we had concluded when we last left off our study of chapter 2 in the book of Ephesians in the very first half, those first 10 verses of chapter 2. Recall with me in broad strokes that there were three main truths set forth in those 10 verses. First of all, the sad and hopeless reality of unsaved man, totally unable to save themselves from sin. You and I are, according to our sinful natures, dead. That's the word there, dead in trespasses and sins. And dead is dead. A person who is dead cannot move. A person who is dead cannot respond to the gospel. A person who is dead is held in bondage to sin. He is depraved. His depravity is total and complete. He is dead in trespasses and sins. That's the natural condition of man, fallen man. And then second, in these verses, 1 through 10, comes the gospel of God's grace. That's the verses 4 through 7. Verses 1 through 3, that's man. That's us. We're dead in trespasses and sins. And then verse 4 begins this way, but God. That may be who we are, that is who we are, but God. That's the sweet sound of the gospel. But God, the God who is rich in mercy and who loves us, quickened us, that is, made us alive. He gave us life. He implanted the seed of new life in us and breathes new life into us. He does that by His grace, His amazing grace, the grace that never fails to give life and to work life successfully in the hearts of His people. He saves us by His amazing grace. And we will be spending all eternity praising Him for His amazing salvation and grace, for the kindness that He showed unto us in giving us grace. That's chapter 2, verse 7. We'll be spending all of eternity doing that, but that very importantly needs to have a beginning. A confession and praise even now. And that's the third main truth coming out from these verses, that our confession of our salvation is that it is entirely of God, entirely of His grace, entirely and alone. It totally excludes any work that we do and any worth that we think that we might have. God saved us by His grace, and grace is undeserved favor. Unmerited, undeserved favor. So now take a step back and look at the first 10 verses of chapter 2. The big picture is this: with that grace bestowed upon us, we are reconciled to God. We are reconciled to God by that grace. That's the first 10 verses of chapter 2. And now God's gospel continues. His gospel of amazing grace does not stop with verse 10. It continues with reconciliation being applied now, not vertically between us and God, but horizontally amongst Christians in his one body, the church. For you see, beloved, when God calls any one of his children out of darkness into his marvelous light, he also is pleased to remove alienation. Alienation and division amongst them. So that in the church, there is not, there may not be, there must not be division among believers. The church is one. As we had seen earlier in chapter 4 when we began this series, the church is one. One Lord, one faith, one birth, one. There is not and there may not be division and alienation specifically between Jewish and Gentile believers. That, of course, is the focal point of Ephesians chapter 2. But more broadly, too, there is not and there may not be any other form of alienation or division in the church. In the church of Jesus Christ, all are one. And the way to realize that is to remember what we all once were. What we all once were, regardless of our upbringing, regardless of our race, regardless of our ethnicity, regardless of our family name, regardless of any other earthly attribute that's distinct to us. The church is one. Remembering what we once were is crucial to helping us confess and live out that confession. Let us then consider this humbling and necessary truth that's set forth in the text in view of the celebration of the Lord's Supper next Sunday morning. Remembering what we once were. Remember what, remember why, and remember with what broader practical implications. Remember what, first of all, and the inspired apostle wanted members of the Ephesian church to remember what they once were. And therefore also, the Holy Spirit wants us tonight to remember also what we once were. Who were they and who are we? We are, verse 11, according to verse 11, Gentiles in the flesh. That is, non-Jewish, natural, fallen man. Non-Jewish, natural, fallen man in and of ourselves who knew not the Lord Jesus Christ. In heart and essence, Paul wanted the Ephesian Christians to remember that they were once without Christ. And that has all kinds of implications. They didn't know their misery. They didn't know what their misery was. Sin. They didn't know that. They didn't know their need for Jesus Christ. They probably never heard of him. Or if they did, they just simply dismissed that name. And theologically, of course, we would say that they didn't know their personal total depravity. Or in the language of Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, they did not know that they were dead in sin. Each and every one of them were that way according to their sinful natures. They were without Jesus Christ. And what was the result? The result of being without Jesus Christ and apart from him? Well, the result, we are told in verse 12, the second half of verse 12, having no hope and without God in the world. We start with without God in the world. Or very simply, the apostle just means under inspiration that he just means without God. That statement assumes that there is just one God. Not many, not zero, just one God. And that one God who is living and true is the Christian God, the triune God of Christians, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Father who chose Jesus Christ, the Son who redeemed us with his blood, the Holy Spirit who has sealed us with himself unto an everlasting salvation. And it also means that there is just one way to God. Not many ways, not zero ways, one way. And that one way to God is Jesus Christ, his exalted Son. This is a salvation in Christ, not apart from him, in Christ, by his grace, through faith in him. Without Christ, and therefore without God in the world. And with what? With sin. Verses 1 through 3 of chapter 2. With sin and all the sad results and effects of sin, especially death. These ones were without hope. A hopeless people. And that stands to reason, beloved, from many angles and points of view, but perhaps most powerfully from the inspired apostle himself, from Philippians 1:21, where the apostle wrote under inspiration, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." So, a death of one whose life is without Christ is a loss. It is purely a loss. Just that. And that means the one who is living, but who is without Christ, is without hope. Being then Gentiles in the flesh, they were without Christ. Now, in the first 10 verses, the apostle had described that lost condition of theirs and ours from the viewpoint of personal depravity. But now here in these verses 11 through 22, he describes it from the viewpoint of redemptive history. Let's try to see it the way he sees it. He sees it. And here the explanation for this in the language of verse 13 was that these Ephesian Christians were once far off. Far off, far from what? Far off from the church of Jesus Christ. And that comes out of verse 12, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens, that's who you were, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. Israel was the church, and the church was Israel in the Old Testament, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promise. Now that gets at the circumstances of these Ephesian Christians who were formerly unbelieving Gentiles. They didn't know Jesus Christ. They didn't know him. Now, truth be told, God has never left himself without a witness in the world. He had his witness in the world, also in the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, God was pleased to reveal his will and his will with regard to redemption in time and history especially through the calling of Abraham. And from there, the creation of a covenant community in the form of a nation. And that nation was, of course, Israel. That community was the unique context for and vehicle of God's salvation in the world. He called her citizens he called the citizens of that nation to be a light to all the other nations, to be a testimony of the one living and true God and to his salvation. And the men in that nation, the men in that Jewish nation, had a physical mark placed on their bodies by which God said to them, "Remember my covenant and live as my people." So, these Ephesian Christians were excluded by birth. They were excluded by birth from the covenant privileges of God. See Romans 9, 4 and 5, where the same thought and language is used there. That's because they were Gentiles. They weren't Jews. They were Gentiles in the flesh. They had no covenant mark placed upon them. That mark being circumcision. And so they were excluded from his people. Now the trouble comes, first of all, when they were despised by those who had that physical covenant mark of circumcision, but who were in reality spiritually uncircumcised. That is to say, not circumcised in the heart. I refer, of course, to the carnal seed of Israel, for not all Israel is of Israel. They were despised by these ones to begin with. But fact and reality is that there were also those Old Testament Israelites in the established church then, who were spiritually circumcised, who were circumcised in the heart, but who yet had a small beginning, just a small beginning of that holy life in them, and also for whatever reason ended up following the bad example of those who despised these Gentile Christians. Now, obviously, these Ephesians had no natural access to the gospel revelation of Jesus Christ. They did not share in the privileges of God's people. That is what is meant by them being, quote, alienated. Alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise. They were alienated from the covenant community, and therefore they were far off, so far off from the church of Jesus Christ, and therefore from Christ himself. They were without Christ. They were without God. They were without hope. Applied to us today, by nature then, we were Christless. Without Jesus and his blood, we have no redemption and no forgiveness. Without Jesus and his blood, we are far from God. And as Jesus says, apart from him, we are nothing. Nothing. We were stateless. We were friendless. We were godless. According to our human nature, we were hopeless. That's who they and we once were, according to our nature. That was the way they and we were. But they and we are now no longer in that state. The Gentile Ephesian Christians now have Christ. And so do we. God has saved them. He has saved them by His gospel of grace. God has brought them to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ by His grace. So then comes the question, why? Why remember the way we were? Why? Well, leading to that reason and the answer to that question, let's note that, first of all, with regard to the word remember in the text, that it is a command. Remember. It's not a good idea, it's a command. And here I make the observation that this is the very first time a command has been given thus far in the epistle. Everything before this was in the form of statement. Statements of truth. Chapter 1 begins with a greeting, the first two verses. That's a statement. Verses 3 through 14 is where you have that 200-word sentence setting forth the almighty heavenly blessings and saving work of the triune God, divided up according to His triune self, Father's election, Son's redemption, Spirit's sealing. All those are statements. They are theological truths and statements. Ephesians 1, 15 through 23 is a prayer. It's not a command, it's a prayer. Prayer for the Ephesian Christians. And yes, also most importantly, the immediate context of our text, the very first 10 verses of chapter 2, where the gospel of grace and salvation is set forth, is very plainly in the form of statements. It's all of grace. Salvation is all of grace. It's not conditioned on ourselves nor our works. All those are statements. And, in fact, everything that follows after this is also set forth in plain statements. All the way up to the end of chapter 3. And then, of course, from chapter 4 onwards, the commands come thick and fast. Walk worthy of your vocation, keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, and so on. Those commands come thick and fast. Of course, that's the applicatory section. So we could say that apart from Ephesians 2, verse 11, the first half of Ephesians, in particular the part before 2:11, is a command-free zone. No commands, except for this one command, remember. Why? What reasons are there for us here, for this to happen? We see two reasons this evening. We point out two reasons. Number one, gospel order. Gospel order. And gospel order is that we first state the truths. We first state the truth about God. We first state the truth about man. We first state the truth about Christ. We first state the truth about salvation. We first state about the truth about the church. We state the truths. And then and only then we apply the truth. We make the application. We give the command. Walk. Keep. Repent. Believe. Seek. We do not give the commands without even stating the truth. Doing so, we end up with either moralism, legalism, or most mildly, lecturalism. Paul wasn't out to deliver a lecture. He's bringing them the gospel. So first reason, gospel order. At the same time, number two, commands, let's realize that commands are a necessary part of the gospel. They are gospel necessity. So gospel order, reason one, gospel necessity, reason two. You can't do without commands in the gospel. You simply can't. You can't. At best, we may have all the wonderful doctrinal truths of God, purely stated, even perfectly stated, thoroughly set forth, so on and so forth. No errors, no wrinkles, statements of truth. We have all of that, but without the gospel command, what happens? Those truths remain distant and remote from us. Oh, they're beautiful to behold. They're objectively beautiful. It's stunning. But you know, beloved, we never relate to them. And so at best, we end up with doctrinally sound but passive armchair Christians. That's what we end up with. That's at best. At worst, and really in reality, we end up leaving the realm of Orthodox Christianity altogether. We've gone out of orbit. We're gone. Refusing to issue the basic gospel commands to repent and to believe and to live yields a religion that contradicts the very word of God. The message of the gospel, the ministry of Jesus Christ, the prophets, the apostles, and everyone in the Bible. And that is unacceptable. That is below Christianity. It's not even unreformed. It is below Christianity. Well, the command here is remember. And to remember what we once were. Why? Why remember? Why remember what we once were? Isn't it better to forget? Isn't it better to forget our former state of hopelessness, our terrible corruption, and our depravity? And if you're born in the church, as the Israelites were in the Old Testament church, isn't it better to forget that wretched old nature that's still in you? And in fact, all of us, every believer, there's nothing worth remembering, right, Paul? But we need to remember. We must remember. God calls us here to remember. It's the only command in an almost entirely command-free zone. We must remember what we once were. Why? The reason is this. both Jewish and Gentile Christians, are prone to pride. We experience the grace of God, but in our remaining sinfulness, we begin to silently and secretly believe that we were just the kind of people who merited, who deserved that grace and salvation from Him. The apostle's goal here is to safeguard the Ephesian Christians from this spiritual amnesia. And for good reason, too. Because the Lord our God not only knows our hearts and our weaknesses, He hates pride. He so hates pride. The proof for this reason is not found explicitly in the text, but rather in the context of the text leading up to the text, albeit very implicitly, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Two powerful knots. Two powerful knots taking aim at that thing called pride. I saved you, says God, but it wasn't because of what you did. Remember that. I saved you, but it's not because of who you are. I saved you in spite of who you were and what you did. How God hates man who boasts in himself. He hates pride. Verses 8 and 9 also gives a reason. The reason for that is our salvation by grace alone to be without works. And what's the reason? The reason is found in verse 7. That we might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. In other words, He purposes us to praise Him for His marvelous grace throughout the ages, through all eternity. He looks at us as trophies of His grace, bringing glory to His name. And if you and I deserve just a little bit, deserve a bit of that grace, and saved ourselves just a little bit, that would take away from our praising Him ever for His salvation and His grace that saves us. And God hates that. God hates pride. That's why we need to remember what we once were. Helpless, hopeless sinners, unable to save ourselves, Gentiles after the flesh, without Christ. Beloved, we need this word. We need this word more than we think we need it. We need this word echoing regularly in our minds. We need this word reverberating in our hearts. We need this word flowing through our souls. Remember who you were. Don't forget where you came from. Remember, every blessing you enjoy is only because of grace. You did not receive them because you deserved them. You did not receive them because you were better than anyone else in any way. You were by nature, and so am I, a helpless and hopeless sinner. And we are what we are now today only because of grace. That's the point. Remember then, with what broader practical implications? Few of them tonight in this third point. First, broadly, we need to apply this safeguard against pride to ourselves as a church and denomination. How so? Well, if the Holy Spirit recognizes that the Ephesian church, and thus every local church throughout all ages, faces a real danger from being proud after she embraces the good foundational doctrine of salvation by grace alone, how much more we as a church and denomination, embracing lots of good and right doctrines, salvation by grace alone, God's unconditional covenant of grace being a bond of friendship, not a contract, the great mystery of marriage, the permanency of the marriage bond, the rejection of common grace. I can go on and go forth, but I won't. How much more do we then have to safeguard ourselves from ecclesiastical pride? Do we recognize that, beloved? Do we recognize our proneness to pride? To be sure, a proneness to pride is not peculiar to a particular church or denomination. It's a proneness that's found in every church, every denomination, because every member is still sinful. But the question is, do we know just how prone we are to pride? Given all the good doctrines we embrace, especially our Protestant Reformed distinctives, which we alone embrace, have you succumbed to ecclesiastical pride? Are we proud of our doctrines, our distinctive doctrines, which we alone hold to? Does that make us better than others? If we think that way, then I ask the question, what about our lives? We may hold fast to beautiful doctrines, but are our lives beautiful? Do they match up to the beautiful doctrines we hold to? Are we, you see, more of the condemning kind of people, condemning, quick to condemn others rather than being helpful, understanding, gentle, and wise, also in our approach to correct others of errors and untruths? That's first. Second practical implication. Well, just as the Old Testament Israelites who had a long established place in the church needed to be watchful over against the attitude of animosity and alienation against the Gentile Ephesian Christians, so also then, we need to be watchful in relation to any kind of alienating. I'm going to be as broad as possible. Any kind and every kind of alienating we could deal to someone. Fellow members of the church family, shun that brother or sister. Any alienation within the church family, also with regard also to members of other churches. And all of us need to know that we have the ability, I have the ability to alienate people among and within ourselves, of treating one another less than kindly. Beloved, we are called to put off spiritual amnesia. We are called to put off ecclesiastical pride. We are called to put off carnal minds and carnal thinking. And we are called to put on the humble, gentle, God-honoring, non-self-seeking mind of Christ. That's the second practical implication. So finally, number three tonight, a positive one. Christ, who is the heart of the gospel, is the prevention and the cure to all and to every one of the church's ills and problems. Let us therefore remind ourselves and one another of Him. Him whom we were all far away from. Him who has drawn us near, near to God, near to Himself, and thus also one to another through the bond of faith. Christ! And Christ in all His fullness, in all His beauty, in all His majesty, who is and what He taught and stands for, needs to be brought home off this pulpit regularly, among us in fellowship at church, and in our homes and families, and in our personal lives. May it be so, more and more. Amen. Father in heaven, bless this word and cause us to use it and to use other passages of Scripture to examine ourselves rightly and diligently over the course of the week, that we might come to the table of our Lord next Sunday morning with a good spirit, a spirit that pleases Thee, and a spirit by which through which Thou wilt be pleased to visit us and bless us bountifully. Hear our prayer, forgive our sins for Jesus' sake. Amen.